All right, so Exodus chapter 33 and 34 today. Today is our next to the last Sunday in the book of Exodus. Now, there are still a few chapters left, but we're going to cover those next week. A lot of it has to do with building the tabernacle. We got the instructions before today's passage, and they're actually going to do the building of the tabernacle after today's passage. But in the middle of the instructions and the building of the tabernacle, we have this section, chapters 32 through 34. Now, last week, we spent some time looking at the golden calf incident. I know some of you weren't able to be here with us last week because of the weather or maybe because of other reasons, and we certainly understand that. It was like really borderline whether we were going to have church or not, but we decided to go ahead and do it. And by the end of the service, the roads were clear and everything was great, but it was a little, the roads were a little icy on my way out of the neighborhood and everything. So like I said, we understand if you couldn't be here last week, we understand that at every level. But we talked about the golden calf incident, which is in chapter 32. And what happened there is Moses was up on top of the mountain, hearing with God, meeting with God, getting the Ten Commandments, the two tablets up on top of the mountain. And the people were down there and they were like, we don't know how long Moses is going to be gone. We don't know if he's died up there. We don't know what's happened. So they decided that they are going to make their own way of interacting with God rather than wait for Moses to come down with the tabernacle instructions. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, that's what Moses was doing at the top of the mountain. He was meeting God. He was getting the tablets for the Ten Commandments. And then God gave him chapters and chapters of instructions about how to build this special tent that was going to house his presence and was going to be where the sacrifices took place, where people were going to come and relate to him. And it's while God is giving all those instructions that people are down at the bottom of the mountain like, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. Tell you what, let's go ahead and make our own image of God. This is going to be the God who led us out of Egypt. We're going to make a golden calf, and it's going to represent God. And to be fair to them, that was every religion that they had ever known up in their lives up until this point. You know, God had given them command earlier not to make any image, but that was a pretty new thing to them. When they associated, there's a God that we're going to worship, they thought, well, we need an image. We need a statue of him to worship. So that's what they did. They created this this calf image, overlaid it with gold. They practiced worshiping the same way that they had seen all worship happen when they lived back in the land of Egypt. But that was very much against God's commandments. The first two commandments very strongly, you shall have no other gods before me, and particularly the second commandment where God said, you shall make no graven images. You must not make any images. So God actually interrupts the tabernacle instructions and he says, Moses, you go down and see what this people have done. I'm going to destroy them for what they have done. And Moses pleads with God, no, don't destroy them. And God says, okay, because you have my favor and because you are asking, I'm not going to destroy them, but you go down. So Moses goes down and he takes these two tablets with the covenant on it. And when he sees what's going on, he shatters them on the ground, which symbolizes the fact that God's covenant that he's been making with the nation of Israel, this has been the point of the entire book of Exodus so far, to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them to Mount Sinai where he could make this covenant with his people. He would be their God and they would be his people. This covenant is written on tablets of stone, and Moses smashes them, signaling that the people have broken the covenant God tried to make with them. He had done everything for them so far, and he had said, just follow my commands now. And they hadn't even done that. Now, chapter 32 goes through what happens there. It talks about toward the end of the chapter, Aaron's excuse, his pretty pitiful excuse that I just threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. It didn't make any sense at all. But Moses leads the people through the beginning stages of repentance and saying, we made a mistake by doing that. We repent. We're sorry. We're going to go through a time of mourning and admitting our sin before God and asking for his forgiveness. That's what Moses begins to do in verse 30. It says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, here's the odd thing about chapter 32 is that the golden calf incident is one of the most prominent visible stories in the book of Exodus, okay? A lot of people will remember the story about the golden calf. They may not remember exactly where in the Bible it comes, or they may not remember exactly what chapter, what page to turn to in your Bible to find it, but a lot of people will remember this story about the Israelites making the golden calf. But here's the interesting thing about chapter 32, is that before chapter 32, you have the instructions for the tabernacle, and then we go back to the making of the tabernacle after chapter 34. But you have this break right in the middle of all these tabernacle instructions that last for chapters and chapters. And it's not just the golden calf incident, but also chapters 33 and 34. And there's a reason that the Bible puts these chapters together. And we're going to see those today as we go through chapters 33 and 34. So let's see what happens here. Here's the outline. First of all, we're going to see in the beginning of chapter 33 that Moses reconciles God in Israel. So here's what's going to happen. Look down with me at the beginning of chapter 33. Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey.'" Now you start to read that and you're kind of like, well, it sounds like the problem's been solved. Sounds like everything's back to normal. In fact, we heard verses very similar to this in the earlier chapters of Exodus. This is before the golden calf incident ever happened. God said, "I'm going to send my angel in front of you and you're going to go take possession of this land." So it sounds like when we start off chapter 33 that everything's been settled. Moses is going to go up and make atonement, and God's like, "Oh, okay, forget about it. No big deal." But when we keep reading, we find out that the story is actually quite a bit different than that. Look at verse 3. "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you along the way." I will not go with you? That's not what you expect to hear God say. After all the promises that he's given throughout the book of Exodus up until now, and even he's saying, "Go into the land that I promised to give you, but I'm not going with you. You go on ahead. You go on without me. You obviously don't really want me around." Remember, Moses was gone for a few days and you guys started making a golden calf. You go on by yourself is what he begins to say. We need to realize that what's happening in chapter 33 here is that the problem has not been solved. That we are in a really dire situation with God not even promising to go himself with the nation of Israel. Look at verse 4. "When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments," which is a word that probably means like jewelry and decorative clothing. "For the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you.'" So God is not done with the Israelites. Things are not settled here. I mean, this is one of the things that we need to realize about God, is that a lot of times we get the feeling that we can just sin and then we'll be like, "Whoops, God, hey, remember earlier today I slipped up. Why don't you forgive me about that? Okay, let's go on. We're all good now, right?" That's all it takes. Because we know that Jesus did die on the cross and paid for sins and paid for them in their entirety. We feel like, no big deal. But this is a good passage that shows us that there is still a dramatic problem in our relationship with God when there is sin and when there is unconfessed and unmourned for sin in our lives. In fact, that's what he tells them. He says, "Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you." Take off your ornaments, what does that mean? Well, if you were in mourning for a relative that had died, maybe, what you would do is you would take off normal clothes and you would put on sackcloth. You would put on really basic, gross, disgusting, ugly clothes. And you wouldn't put on ornaments, and you know, if it was today, we would say you wouldn't do your hair and makeup and things like that. You wouldn't iron your shirt to make sure you look nice. So it would be a sign that you were in mourning, that you were in deep sadness in your life and going through this mourning period. And God says, "Look, you guys had this golden calf incident. I'm not going with you, and you've still got your ornaments on. You still got your jewelry on. You're still dressing up like there's no big deal. I'm telling you, I'm not going with you. I might destroy you, in fact. I haven't made up my mind." Me and Moses, we're on the same page here. But me and you, we've still got a problem. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. So this is a great sign for Israel that they have stripped off their ornaments, that they are entering this time of mourning and repentance. The next section we have also tells us about the distance that God remained from the nation of Israel during this time. This is a really interesting passage, and it seems to be, it's a little bit hard to figure out. So go read this with me, beginning in verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Now that can be a little confusing because the tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. But this is not the tabernacle. This is something that happens before the tabernacle is really built. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. You hear the location of it? Outside the camp. The tabernacle was supposed to be in the middle of the camp. But this tent of meeting, it was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, a pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. While the Lord spoke with Moses, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks with a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. What's going on here is that there is an actual alternative to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed to go in the middle of the camp, and it was designed for the people to come and worship God there. But God says, in this time, after the golden calf, when our relationship is still distant, me and the nation of Israel, the tent is going outside the camp, and Moses is the only one going. You Israelites, you watch from a distance. You see Moses go into the tent, and you see him worship, and you stand at a distance, and you worship me, because it's still not safe for you. That's what's going on here with this tent of meeting that Moses is going to. I mean, here's the difference that I would tell you that we're looking at here. You know, next Sunday is one of the biggest Sundays of the year, right? What happens next week? Super Bowl Sunday, right? You thought I meant something about church. No, I'm just mean in the general calendar year, one of the Sundays that everybody knows about during the year is Super Bowl Sunday. Players work all their lives to get to the Super Bowl. Some of them get to play in multiple Super Bowls. Some NFL players go their entire career and never get to play in the Super Bowl. But, you know, it's like the highlight of the NFL career, right? But think about, you know, every year people go through the season and they hurt their knee or their ankle or get injured somehow, maybe going through concussion protocol, things like that. Think about if you had worked that hard your entire life, you'd finally made it to the Super Bowl, but you were on injured reserve. You wanted to be there yourself. You wanted to be a part of the game. This is what you've worked for your entire life, but instead you're standing over on the sideline in a hooded sweatshirt, watching and cheering your team on. You've been the starting linebacker the entire year, and now you just got to watch. And that's what Israel's going through right now. With this tent of meeting, Moses is going and doing what they should have been able to participate with, at least at some level. They should have been able to go to a tent and meet with God and worship him there. But instead, they're worshiping at a distance. They've got their ancient binoculars. And they're like, what is going on there? I wish I could see. Now, occasionally people do get to go and give guidance and work with Moses and things like that. But the main point of this story is that it is a different reality than what the tabernacle was going to bring. So God is distant from the people in that he's not going to go with them. They've got this alternative worship system that's going on while the golden calf incident is being resolved. Moses is talking with God during this. Here's what Moses says in chapter 33, verse 12. Chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." So Moses is praying for the nation of Israel. He's saying, "God, I know I've found favor with you, but I want you to remember that this nation is your people too." Look at verse 14. The Lord replied, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. You're tempted to think, well, okay, God's changed his mind now, right? So God's saying to Israel, I will go with you and give you all rest. But what he's saying here is to Moses, my presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you, Moses, I'll give you rest. Verse 15, this is how we know, because of Moses' response. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the people on the face of the earth? So what we have here is Moses is doing the work of reconciling God's people back to God. God was keeping them at a distance. He said, I'm not going with you. You're not worshiping me at the tent. And Moses says, God, remember your people. The nation of Israel needed someone to stand in the gap between them and the holy God who could not bear their sin. He could not deal with them because of the golden calf that they had built. And you know what? This is something that's really important. In fact, this entire morning, this entire message, you're going to see repeatedly how the Old Testament is pointing us again and again to Jesus Christ. Because what we're seeing in this passage is that because of the sin of the people, they needed an intercessor. They needed a mediator to go between them and God. Because God said, I'm going to leave. You guys go. They can go ahead for all I care. If I go, I'm probably going to destroy them because they're just going to fall in back into the same kind of sin. And Moses said, God, this is your people. The nations know that you are invested with them. I know that I've found favor with you. So I'm asking if you would go with your people. And God says, all right. All right, Moses, because you have found favor in my eyes, I will go. Look at verse 17. That's exactly what he says. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So Moses actually stood in the middle between God and the sinful nation of Israel. And God said, okay, I'll accept them because of you. And you know that's the same thing that Jesus did for us. Is that without Jesus, without his sacrifice, without his mediation between us and God, we could not stand in God's presence. We could not know him. We would have to go forward without God. We would have nothing that would keep us bound to him without Jesus. But Jesus is the mediator. He brings us together and he says, God, because I've found favor in your eyes, would you remain with your people? And God says, because I love you, I'm going to hold on to them. So that's one of the ways we see Jesus in today's text. Here's the next way. Moses asked to see the glory of God in 33:18. This is a pretty famous verse. The Third Day even had a song about it. I think other songs have been written about this verse. A second point, can we see what Moses saw? That's the question that I have for you. Verse 18, 33:18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. In other words, Moses is very likely asking for some kind of confirmation here about what God is going to do. Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. My name, Yahweh, I will proclaim it in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Now, that seems a little bit strange because earlier it said when Moses would meet with God in the tent, they would meet as someone meeting face to face, right? So why would it say they're meeting face to face in the tent, whereas later on in the chapter, God's going to say, you can see my goodness is going to pass in front of you, but you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live. Well, you just have to realize the way the Bible is using language here. When it's saying that God met with God as someone meets face to face. In fact, let's look back up at that verse. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. There are a lot of times that the Bible talks about God as if he was a person, as if he had a body, as if, for instance, he's going to cover Moses with his hand and he's going to see his back. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is a spirit, that God doesn't actually have a body. Jesus has a body because he was incarnate, but God the Father doesn't have a body. But it speaks in ways like the eyes of the Lord or God's mighty right hand. It speaks about God in ways that we can understand. This is called, some theologians call it the accommodation of revelation. In other words, if we didn't speak about God in terms that we can relate to, it would be very difficult for us to understand who he is and his character. So even though God doesn't have a literal physical face, the Bible speaks about Moses speaking to him face to face, meaning that he would converse and have this close relationship with him in the same way that you and I speak face to face. That's the kind of close relationship that Moses and God had during this time of meeting in the tent of meeting. But at the same time, because we're working in metaphors and imagery and everything, we can't press it so far to say, well, we're seeing contradictions. I mean, when Moses wrote the book of Exodus, you would think if it was a contradiction for him to say, you can't see me face to face, but Moses talked to me face to face, if he saw that as a contradiction, that he wouldn't have written the same things just verses apart, right? Let's give the writers of the Bible, Moses in this case, a little bit of benefit of the doubt, and say that there can be some imagery here about God having a body and how he relates to us. We don't have to take it in its most literal meaning. So Moses says, God, let me see your glory. I want to see it. Now, God, he's seen it in different ways. He's seen it in the burning bush. He's seen it in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He's seen it at Mount Sinai. But Moses seems to be asking in a new way, maybe in a way that nobody has ever before or since seen the presence of God. God, let me see your glory in verse 18. And God agrees. He's going to let his goodness, that's the way God describes it, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face. So here's how it's going to happen. Verse 21, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So Moses is going to be very covered up, very hidden through this. There's going to be a very limited amount that he's going to be able to physically see. But he'll be able to catch just a glimpse or get just a sense of the glory of God in this experience. Now, that's going to happen in just a few verses. But before we get to that, look at the beginning of chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. And here we're getting to some good news again. You remember the people took off their ornaments? That was good news. Here's more good news. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses is going to take two new tablets, and here the covenant that was smashed into hundreds of pieces because of the golden calf incident, God says, I'm going to rewrite the same covenant, and you're going to be my people. And we are going to relate once again in this way. So Moses does that. Verse 4, Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord, and here's the experience that Moses had. Verse 5, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. So maybe the time in human history when God the Father has most clearly made his presence known in this world, this is the description that we have of it. God comes down in a cloud, stands there with Moses, and proclaims his name. We don't even get the details about how he was hidden in the rock and how his hand covered him. In fact, Moses really doesn't describe anything about what he sees. Doesn't that seem a little strange to you? I mean, they make a big deal about this. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to hide you in the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, but you can't see my face, only see my back. And we're like, okay, this is really cool. What, Moses, what did you see? And then Moses describes it, and he's like, he passed in front of me, and that's about the extent of the physical description we get. He passed in front of me. But we spend two relatively long verses describing what did God say at this event. You get that? We don't really know much about what Moses saw, but we heard what God said. And that's actually a really important thing for us to know. The emphasis remains on word revelation rather than visual revelation. Remember last week we talked about how God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight? But our tendency is to walk by sight and not by faith. That's our tendency. We want to know what Moses saw. We wanted to be there beside Moses. We wanted to experience, if we could, Moses, let us see what you saw. And Moses says, okay, I'm going to convey this experience to you. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses says, you want to know what I got to experience? I heard the name of the Lord. I heard his character. I heard what he was about. What I saw, I have no doubt that it was an amazing thing to see. But when Moses said, when people thousands of years from now read this, what do I want them to know about the time that God displayed his glory? The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. You know, this is the perfect time for God to say this, right? Because this is exactly what we see in God's character here in chapters 32 through 34. The people have been brought out. They've been saved. They've been delivered by his power. And about the first chance they get, they turn their back on him, doing exactly what he's told them not to do. And Moses says, God, for your own sake, for your own glory, preserve your people. And God says, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. We have the perfect object lesson for God's character right here in these very chapters. And this is where God says, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You see, you have both of those, that God doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He doesn't forget sin and just say, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but he does forgive sin and wickedness. He is both just and the one who forgives the unjust. You know, there's a time in the New Testament when somebody said something very similar to what Moses asked. Moses asked, show me your glory. In John chapter 14, you don't have to turn there. There's a guy named Philip, and he's talking to Jesus. Right after Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Philip said, John 14, 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. We just want to see God. We want to see his glory. Which, that's a good request. One day we will see God. One day we'll dwell with him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a good request to want to see God. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And what does Jesus say? Philip, show us the Father. Philip, come on. What does he say? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You're asking for something that you don't need, Philip. When we read about Moses and his experience on the mountain, we say, man, it would be awesome to see God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, through all of this, we've been talking about how we're not talking about physically with their eyes. Lots of people saw Jesus walk down the road, but many of them missed seeing God the Father because they didn't understand that God was revealing himself and his character through the person of Jesus. So the way that we see God and the way that we know his glory is by knowing him as Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, the one who sends his son Jesus to reveal himself to us. God, show me your glory. He says, I have. He says, read the Gospels. He says, know my son, because he is where you see most clearly the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet Jesus does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the sin. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. This is who Christ is. You have seen him. Jesus says after his resurrection to Thomas, you have seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe. Can we see what Moses saw? We can see something even greater. Here's the last thing that I want to tell you about the radiant face of Moses. You may remember this story, right? The very end of chapter 34, Moses comes down from the mountain with the two stone tablets. He's got the covenant law in his hand. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, hey, come on over here. So Aaron and the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke with them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. So Moses goes through this, and because of what he's experienced, his face is literally physically glowing. Now, part of this is designed to be a confirmation that Moses, yes, really has spoken with God and really has the words of God here for his people. Because what idol had ever had its worshipers come out with a glowing face because of what they had experienced? The answer to that is none. Only Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. So this is confirmation that Moses is doing the work of God, giving the word of God to the people. But not only that, verse 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. When he came out, he told the Israelites what he had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So if you've got this veil, and we don't know exactly what it looked like, you know, I mean, the thing we usually think about is like in a wedding, you know, the bride has the veil on, she takes it up and, you know, covers face and everything like that. So what we think is happening here is that Moses' face is so bright that everybody's like, whoa, Moses, we can't look at you, you know. Like, they didn't have sunglasses back then. So they're like, hey, cover that up, man. We can't even look at you. So Moses is like, okay, it's so bright, I'm going to cover it up. So now you can, like, talk with me. And then when I go back to God, I'm going to uncover it again and then cover it back up to be nice to you. So I don't, you know, get glare in your eyes. That's kind of what we think about is what is happening here from the Exodus account. But the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 actually tells us that something different is going on here. Do you realize that? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament, so it's going to be close to the end of your Bible. Not all the way at the end, but closer, a lot closer than we are now. If you need to use your table of contents, don't feel bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what's going on. Paul is drawing a comparison between the Old Covenant, meaning the law, the Old Testament law, written on tablets of stone, and the New Covenant that's brought in with Jesus. If you see that at the end of verse 3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So there's the contrast, not tablets of stone, but on our hearts. The end of verse 6 does as well. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this is the contrast that Paul is drawing here. And then look in verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. So there was an element that Moses' face was too bright, they couldn't comfortably look at his face. That's true. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious, is what verse 8 says. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? So in other words, he's saying that there was a great amount of glory back in the Old Testament and what Moses was going through, but there's an even greater one now. Look down a little bit farther at verse 13. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now that's a little bit different, right? The end of what was passing away. In other words, Moses would meet with God and his face would glow brightly, and then the brilliance of that would diminish over time. And then he'd go back in and speak to the Lord again, and his face would shine again, and that brilliance would diminish over time. And that's why he would cover his face, because he didn't want the Israelites to see that the glory was fading. That's the way Paul understands this passage in Exodus. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But look down at verse 18. Here's how we react differently. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we know the glory of God, but we don't put a veil over our face. We don't want to hide that fact. And in fact, it's the exact opposite of what Moses experienced. Because Moses experienced God, great glory in his face, and then it dwindled as time went on. But Paul says the exact opposite is happening to us. We don't put a veil over our face, but we are being changed into the likeness of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. So that means as day after day goes by, and after you know God better as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and you are changed into his image, your face glows more and more and more each day. And you walk around this world being a light for Christ. Now, I don't mean in a literal sense. I don't know of any Christians I've seen. You know, you'd think Billy Graham's face would glow if we were going to get the physical sense, right? No, it's metaphorical. We understand that what Paul is talking about here is not a physical glow like Moses had, but is something different. But our faces, because we know the gospel, because we follow Jesus, because he is the light of the world, and we are charged with taking that gospel to the entire world, is that we take whatever hindrance, whatever veil off of our face, and we let everybody see that, yes, we know Jesus, the joy of the Lord is ours. He is Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And if you have to cover your face to look at me, so be it. I'm going to shine and reflect the glory of God in every way that I can in this life. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks and praise for giving us a gospel and good news that is of infinitely greater glory than tablets written on stone, than Moses climbing a mountain and experiencing your very presence. God, you have given us something even greater in your Son, Jesus. And God, we ask for forgiveness for how we have taken that for granted. We even, at least metaphorically speaking, we strip off our ornaments for being bored with the presence of Jesus, for having his word in our hands and in our homes and so quickly closing it or so quickly leaving it on our shelves. When you wanted to show us your glory, you didn't tell us what it looked like. You spoke to us your character. So God, I pray that you would show us that the greatest food for our souls is found in your word and in knowing Jesus. God, don't let us settle for anything else. God, I pray that the glory that is reflected on our faces would continue to grow day after day, that the glory reflected by this church would be greater now than it was last year and even last week. Because we have met with you, we've experienced you, we know about your greatness and your character, and we have an even greater passion today to share it with others than we did before. So God, be with us now as we worship. We lift up our lives to you. We lift up our minds, our hearts. We lift up our families, our finances. We lift up our jobs. We lift up our job situations. We lift up the people that we know. We lift up our lost neighbors, our lost family members to you. We ask that you would give them grace to see and to hear the gospel through us, through the light that you are going to shine through our face and through our lives to them. God, don't stop until your glory is made known, until the people that we're praying for have come to know Christ. God, let us be, in small measure, a light to this world the same way that Jesus was the great light of the world. And we ask it in his powerful name. Amen.